Esther chapter 1. Verse 5. Esther 1, 5. When these days were completed, that's referring to the 180 days of banquet that preceded this, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen, held by cords of fine purple linen, on silver rings and marble columns, and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Sound like my living room, doesn't it? Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion. For so the king had given orders in each up to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigtha, Zethar, and Carcas, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king so to speak before all who knew law and justice, and were close to him, Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meris, Marcena, and Mebukin, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom, according to law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. In the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. This day the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. When the king's edict which he will make is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. This word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master of his own house and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. Let's pray. Lord, we see even in ancient times the concern that kingdoms have in a proper order. These are wicked rulers. These are pagan nations. And yet, Lord, there is still something here that is clearly an issue that is that goes all through the world in all times. And Lord, even to stumble upon some biblical principles in the edict of Ahasuerus. Lord, we would understand your providence in this. For Lord, Esther is revealing to us things that we don't expect and sometimes surprise us, because you're in control and do what you wish and do it well. We pray, Lord, that our praise and adoration will be greater to you because of this. In Jesus' name, amen. When I have a married couple, pre-married couple, before they get married, they come and talk to me if they want me to marry them. One thing I always tell them, and those of you who I marry, you know this is to be an absolute 100% fact without any kind of hyperbole. I always say to the couples, expect to never have an argument in your whole marriage. And what happens? I'm not even going to ask if any of you have had arguments, because I already know the answer to that. When Adam and Eve were created, they were the perfect couple. Perfect bodies, perfect world. And when sin entered their world, Adam, the loving husband of Eve, immediately threw her under the bus. She made me eat that. She gave it to me and I ate it. So they're bickering there, and they don't have any children yet. There's nobody else in the world. It's like that story I told you before about there were four cars in the entire country, and two of them had a head-on collision in Chicago. It's just that there's nobody else. And those two, now because of sin, they didn't have to wait for kids. They had to wait for financial difficulties, or they didn't have to wait for to argue over who controls the remote control. They had an argument. And because of that, that was a result we see that extends to all ages. It's always that way. Let's start with some obvious truths. You saw what I read. You saw of what nature it is. Let me just start by giving some obvious truth. And this is something we told our daughter, Jessica, from the beginning. Three words: men are evil. And if you ask her what was the first lesson we taught her about men, she will tell you, when she's down here next to try her out, men are evil. And men are evil in this regard. They're not only evil, but if they're country music writers, they will write a song about their being bad boys and be proud of it. So it's not like they're evil and upset. They're evil and pretty happy about it. Men are insensitive. Present company excluded, of course. Men are rough. Men are often clueless. A romantic, perfect romantic date for some men is to go bass fishing. Women, as we all know, are sugar and spice and everything nice. But if they're not, a woman can also turn into a weapon of mass destruction. Don't nod your head if you're a man. You could get in a lot of trouble. God's people are always interested in how God will begin a great work. And that's what we're seeing in chapter 1 of Esther. Sometimes it begins with a few people going to Egypt in a time of famine, which was what happened with Jacob when Joseph went down first. In another place, it's when a young boy slings a rock at a giant's head and kills Goliath. That begins a great work in David. In Esther, the Lord begins his great display of providence with a family squabble between Ahasuerus the king, Vashti the queen. And although it's nowhere in sight at this juncture of Esther, Esther is a historical record of God saving Israel. They don't need to be saved yet here. It's like airbags. They put airbags in your car before you need them. When you have the need for them, they're there. Well, there's nothing inside here for Israel. This is they're having parties in the first chapter. But God, at this time in Israel's history, has already declared that by covenant, God will use Israel as the vehicle by which he will save the world. For Abraham, Abraham's seed, that gets to the church. This is God's plan to save the world through Israel. And they've been deported at this stage in Esther. They've been deported from their land. The temple has been destroyed, although it's starting to be rebuilt. And their nation has been put in limbo. The devil hates Israel, because through Israel comes salvation. And the devil does not want us to be saved. He does not want anybody to be saved. He wants everybody to be condemned. If you want to be condemned, you're going right along with the devil. He wants the same thing. So attacks on Israel will be common. And attacks on believers in this age will be common. And in these early stages of Esther, nobody knows what's going on or why. You might watch a TV show sometime. You get into it 15 minutes. I'll look at Cindy, she'll look at me and say, do you understand anything of what's going on? And if we don't, it's time to move on just about. Nobody knows what's happening. It's just they're having a party. They're getting together and celebrating and building up the kingdom and the things that they're doing. It's one of the wonders of God's providence is that we don't know what is going on. We look for it. I talked to Clint Eastwood. I think it was Thursday. I said, what is it about a movie? You know, Clint's a movie maker, not just a movie star. I said, what is it about making a movie that is so fulfilling? He said, Scott, he calls me Scott. He said, Scott, it's to wow people in that they don't know where I'm going with this and how I bring it all together in the end. I thought that was interesting from Clint's perspective. We don't know how it's going to work out, but it works out. And we never see God trying to catch up with something that he passed him by. I missed a word. I missed the whole concept of dissing. Somebody disses somebody else. I heard that the first time. I think Cindy mentioned it once. I said, what is that? Disses. Hey, he dissed that person. I said, dissed? It disrespects what it refers to. That went, I missed that. I was catching up to that word. Now I'm all trendy with that. But they're just this. God doesn't catch up. What we see in Esther in the beginning is God is already laying the groundwork for what he's going to do. That's providence. And we'll see the extent of God's providential acts in the world in saving Israel, who at this time does not even think about needing to be saved. Restored, yes, to their land, but saved completely. The world does not accept that God's providence is this great. They hold it within boundaries. They say, well, if man lets God be providential, then it'll work out. God is providential in and of himself. And men can do their own will and their own purposes, and still God will work his plan through them, which is what is happening in Esther. In Esther, God is working through a king who is just making his own decisions. He's not at all doing what God would say do. He's doing his, God didn't say have a banquet. They're just having what they do. You do what you do. So let's think about these banquets. first banquet we already looked at last time is 180 days for the elected officials, you know, military guys, princes, people who have positions in the government. And we saw about that in verse 3, in the third year of his reign. He gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, army officers of Persia and Media, nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. So he is giving this banquet of 180 days. And after that, this is where we get to in our text today, he gives another banquet. This is a shorter duration for the people in Susa. Chapter 1, verse 5, tells us that this is for the citadel, for the palace. People in the area around the citadel. And it was held in, you know, hosted by the king in the king's palace. Everything was opulent, beautiful, fancied up. There was an open bar, which for some people, that's the whole thing. You could drink if you wanted to. If you didn't want to drink, you didn't have to. Nobody was going to look down on you if you drank a Diet Mountain Dew instead of tequila, which is, you know, not as smart of a drink. The banquet was very grand. Also, we're told in verse 9 that Queen Vashti had a banquet for the women in the palace. So there are two banquets going on by Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes, and Queen Vashti. And at the end of the banquet, I think the aim was to garner support in the citadel, just like he'd been working to garner support within the entire empire in the 180 days preceding. It's believed, and I believe it's probably a good guess, that a lot of planning was being done for a campaign into Greece, a battle that was fought with Greece. One that, by the way, they did not win when they finally did it. But they were planning on that. And so the king is looking for positive vibes from the citizen. The citizens of the citadel and from the entire empire. So the whole goal of this, besides just partying, is to build up confidence and to make people feel good about the empire and to be supportive of the king and whatever the plans are in things to come. It's like Micaiah that when he was to prophesy to Ahab, he was supposed to be positive. Oh, just tell the king positive things. Well, but wait a minute, Micaiah said, the king's going to die. Oh, you don't want to hear that. Just tell him he's going to be okay. This is what kings want. They want positive vibes. That's what people, if somebody says on, you know, I know you here, you'll say you're praying for me on Tuesday. If somebody says to me, if they hear about it, and they say, well, I'll be thinking about you on Tuesday. I'm good with that too, because that's a positive vibe. I don't mind positive vibes. So the king's looking for that. Kings need enthusiastic army, enthusiastic government officials, optimism. So these banquets were supposed to be the icing on the cake of rallying the empire. This was supposed to be the last of the plan coming to bear, is that we're going to do this, and by the end of it, we got full support, full confidence. He's shown the glory of his kingdom. Everything is now on pace for the campaign. But where the chariot toppled off the hill. After 187 days of feasting, showing off, reveling, and partying, you need a good ending. Being a, I guess by now you'd have to say an ex-golfer, it's great to be playing a good round, but it doesn't mean anything if you mess up at the end. So to bring this whole thing together, you've got to make it end well. And it was said of Helen of Troy, whether that's a true story or not, Helen of Troy had a face that launched 1,000 ships. That could be either a good thing or a bad thing, depending on how you emphasize the results. But it's often used as a term of beauty. If Helen of Troy said, you know, I would like for you to go and fight those Grecians. And a man would say, oh, you're so beautiful. I'm going. Well, we're told in verse 11 that Vashti was beautiful. Was Vashti maybe to be the big ending to the celebrations, to be the icing on the cake, to be the high note of the banquets, to bring her in, to show her beauty, and then to, that be it. Okay, I've looked at a pretty girl now. I'm ready to go to Greece. So, verse 11, he gave that order to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. Bring the queen in, my beautiful queen. And verse 12 says, Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command. What? She said no. He's all tipsy. He's feeling good. I know exactly what I need to finish this banquet off. Bring Vashti. Let's all look at her beauty. Then we'll go home happy. She says, no. Now today, of course, we understand that a woman might feel offended by this, and it could be. We don't know every detail here, but it seems flattering to me. Unless there's something that we're not told, just on the surface, why is this a problem? Why does she say no? I can give you my own experience. Whenever Cindy has ladies over and asked me to come in to show my beauty, I'm right there. I always go. I strut in there. I do my best. I'm not offended. It happens a lot. And I'm not offended by it. But Vashti was. She was, I'm not going to go in there and show how pretty I am. This doesn't seem right on the surface, does it? But you see, something's going on here that is making room for someone to be on the throne. I would think, just myself, not being a woman, thank God, but I would think a woman would take some flattery in this. Come and let us. Models seem not to be upset that they're pretty and they're modeling things. But she was offended. She was not going to do it. And so she communicates this, it's communicated, back to Ahasuerus. And Ahasuerus did not just chuckle and laugh it off. He was mad. And we're told that. They told him, and the king, verse 12, became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Understanding men are rough, men are oblivious, men are, clueless. But he didn't get this, and he was against it, and he was very upset. And it became a big problem because something has to be done. Now, his ego, no doubt, was bruised. But also the whole purpose and narrative of the banquets was disturbed. Because now the big ending, you just threw cold water on that. Vashti did. Verse 13, they had a conference. What are we going to do with this woman? She won't come. And they concluded, verse 16, that this could get around. This could become a problem. This can catch on. Don't start a fire in dry woods. It could catch fire and spread. And the order of the kingdom would be affected. And at this stage where we're planning a united push into Greece, we need to be together. We need to be all on the same page. So it makes sense that they had to do something. Vashti's conduct, they said, could rub off on the other women, and the other women would also not be in their role supporting their husbands. And it would be chaos. I can't say they're not right if the order of society is disturbed. Because once you go this way, then self becomes very prominent. Everybody can't be the quarterback. If everybody on the team decides they want to be the quarterback, the whole team is destroyed. So this had to be dealt with, and a twofold solution was crafted to fix it. Our nation usually doesn't try to fix things like this. They try to coddle to it. Somebody says they don't like the name God in the Pledge of Allegiance. So instead of telling the guy who doesn't like it to get over it, well, they start changing the whole thing and it gets to be a big problem. See, what Ahasuerus and his team are doing, they're just targeting the problem. So the solution was, verse 19, to depose and replace Vashti. Don't let her come in your presence anymore. She's not, you just get somebody else. And then an edict was given, verse 20, that would say them that men were to lead their household. That was it. And so that is the problem that started Esther's ascension to the throne. Just nobody knew what was going on. This is the big thing. She may have had a perfectly legitimate reason to say no. We don't know all the details, but it just seems like this is God creating a space where you would expect he wouldn't need to, or there would be no issue with Vashti refusing this command. Now let me speak a little bit in closing about the issue of headship and submission, which is noted here. There's a biblical side effect to what Ahasuerus does. And it's all the rage today. Men should be more womanly. Women should be more manly. But, in the design of God, it's pretty much clear. God's plan is that men would lead their households and the churches in godliness and love. A lot of people don't like that. God doesn't seem to care that you don't. He commands it for us. And it's not a problem. It's explicit teaching of Scripture. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and that man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So there's just an order of society. It's nothing about essence. It never says in the Bible that men are better at doing something because their brains are better. I would say probably they're not better. The smartest people when I was in school, almost all of them were girls. I was one of the smart ones, I just have to say. But most of them were girls. I mean, they were smart. Had nothing to do with this. Just an order of society. Christ is the head of every man. Man is the head of woman. God is the head of Christ. These are roles that people play. Not differences of essence. If a woman were to say, okay, men, we've all gotten together, and we women are not going to have one more baby until a man has a baby. That's called the extinction of civilization. You see, there's no, it's just made that way. We're all to be subject to the higher powers. We're all in subjection to something. Doesn't make those things we're subject to better than us. We're supposed to be subject to the government. Is the government better than us? It's just its role. It's God's will for wives to be submissive to their husbands. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Well, nobody ran that through today. That's just what God says is his will. That be the way the home is ordered. And it's first said in that passage in verse 21 of Ephesians 5 that we're to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So it starts there. We're subject to one another. We're looking for the betterment of the other person. But then in roles, the husband is the head of the wife, over the children, God is over all. That's just God's order of it. And so we have to embrace that as the will of God, as the first and unchanging standard. And some people say, well, that was back then when men were so narrow-minded. Like, they're not narrow-minded today. It's rooted in creation, which I'll show you in a moment, in the garden. So, when Ahasuerus sent that edict that men should be the head of the house, he was actually, without meaning to, supporting a biblical standard. So it had an unintended side effect, biblical side effect. But let me ask and answer this question. Why is submission so hard in a marriage when it is? It's always a question that comes up in premarital counseling about submission and headship. Why is it so hard for a woman to submit to a man? There is a very definite answer and more than I'll give you here. Genesis 3:16 says this. To the woman he said, this is Eve after she sinned, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That's what God said to Eve after she sinned. Childbirth and pain, your desire will be for your husband, he will rule over you. That saying that the submission was tangled up after the fall because of self. You sin, you're seeking self. So submission didn't cease to be the will of God, but it became attacked. It became a problem. It was messed up like everything else was. It doesn't eliminate it. It just brings the aspect of rebellion against it. And I'll get to more about that, why that is, in a moment. Eve's natural desire, according to Genesis 3:16, would be to lord it over Adam. This is where nagging started, by the way. However it would be, that Adam, I got to tell him what to do. I got to tell, and really, I understand that. If I match today, I have absolutely zero to do with it. I did not pick these clothes out. I did not iron them, if I even could do that. This is all my wife right here. Stand up. I wouldn't even venture into that. Cooking, are you kidding me? I know men can cook, but this man cannot. So, this is just, you're dealing with roles, and it's this thing that Eve would, from that point on, she would want to run things. And men, unfortunately, often give into that. the grace of God is needed for a woman to obey God and submit to a man. But the second reason maybe is more common as to why it's not a pleasure is because men are disobedient to God and unloving. Submission is prescribed by God as a joy because God expects men to cherish their wives. If you cherish your wife, men, the submission thing, not even an issue, really, not in any practical way. You still got that in you from the fall. You know, if you give somebody a puppy, you give them a puppy with the understanding that they're going to cherish that puppy and take care of it. If they say they're not going to, then you're going to take it back. God does not give a man a wife to mistreat. A wife is given to a man to cherish. And if a man cherishes his wife, that submission is not a bad thing. But when men act like tyrants and slave owners, women rightly want to smack them. I would suggest this, and you didn't hear it from me, and it does not leave this room. If your husband's being a tyrant and acting like a slave owner, say, honey, could we pray? As soon as he closes his eyes, just haul off and smack him right across the face. That submission is never intended to be a terrible thing. God does not command that. For example, is submission to Christ abusive? If you submit to Christ, which we all are supposed to do, is that abusive? Is it dismissive? Is it demeaning? No, because our Lord is holy and loving and godly. Submission is not a license from a man to treat your wife like a slave girl. You got to earn her loving submission. Now, according to 1 Peter 1:3-6, she's still, even if you're disobedient, it's still to be submissive. But verse 7 of 1 Peter 3 says to men, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Do you get what that says? If you mistreat your wife, God does not even want to hear your voice. He does not want you to pray. He does not want you to come to Him. He wants you to get right with your wife, treat your wife right, and then you can pray, so that your prayers be not hindered. Treat her as the weaker vessel physically, which normally that she will be. And so the solution to the headship submission thing is to inject righteousness into the relationship, not subtract gender. What people do today, they go, oh, men. Men are so, they're so insensitive. They sit in the subway and they just spread their legs out and there's no room on either side. And they're just, let's just get rid of them. Some woman said that we should have a curfew at 6 o'clock and men can't be out of the house after 6 o'clock. That was her solution to that. That'll stop all the crime men do. God's solution is not to subtract gender from it. It's to inject righteousness. When your car runs out of gas, you say, well, that was nice while it lasted. That's it. I'll just leave it here on the side of the road. You put gas in it. Why does God command these things? Well, because we're fallen, and He expects Christians to obey them because Christians can. And the world is bringing judgment upon itself now by rejecting, just by consequence, not to mention the judgments at the end. But now the ball is rolling for Esther to be queen, and that was God's providential care. Submission is a good thing. I always loved when my mom and dad got along. Never liked it when they didn't. There was peace and joy. God commands it. And even if they don't, God is still providential. What we see here is God's providence in a family squabble. Let's pray. We're thankful to You, Lord, because You command us for good. We don't know what's good for us. I pray men would be lovers of their wives and lovers of you first. That women would have the joy of loving submission. And Lord, that our nation would be corrected from the waywardness that we have in this area. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.